We're still in our study in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning, Lord willing, in part number 31 of our study through the book of Genesis. I have a general outline up here on the board. Doesn't look very intensive, but there's some things here we want to talk about. Genesis chapter 14, we'll go ahead and read all the verses 1 through 16. And the Bible says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Berah, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemabir, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bala, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Sidim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shava Kerathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmish Pat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bala, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the Vale of Sidim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the Vale of Sidim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people." So we pick up here where we left off last Sunday, as we saw that Abram and Lot had went their separate ways. Now, we looked at many types, as we were talking about. This morning, again, I want to look at some types, and we'll do that toward the end of this lesson, as we look at Abraham. Now, last week, we saw Abram was a type of Christ, as he had... He gave Lot his free will to go wherever he would want to go. He said, "You look out on the plain and you choose whichever you want. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go east, I'll go west. If you, you know, whatever you want, you take." And so he gave Lot that free will to go and choose what he wanted to do. Same way as the Lord Jesus does for men today. He gives people free will to choose whether or not they want to receive him as Savior. And some people don't believe that. They believe that God's going to force somebody to be saved, that because he's elected them to be saved. There's a difference between election and people being saved and salvation, and those, we're not going to talk about that today, but only the elect are not the only ones saved, okay? You need to understand that. There are the elect, the Bible talks about, but that doesn't include all that's going to be saved. The Bible says that whosoever will be saved. And so he gives us free will. And we have the free will to choose or not to choose. Lot had that ability to choose what was good or what was evil. What did he choose? He chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom, which the Bible said the men there were wicked. And he knew that. He wasn't taken by surprise when he moved down to Sodom and all of a sudden he realized he was in the wrong place. You know, no, he knew they were wicked. He went there and lived among them, dwelt among them. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their wickedness as he lived there in that wicked city. But we saw how Abram still, out of grace and mercy, allowed him to choose. And we saw how that Lot was not, he was not where he should have been concerning Abram. He should have said, "No, Abram, you are the one that God gave all this land to. You choose and then you give me whatever you don't want, or I'll take what's left over. That's what he should have done. That would have been the right thing to do. But he did not. He thought of himself. All he wanted was the best. He looked down the plain, saw the best fields for his herds. He saw where he was going to become rich and get more and more, and that's where he chose. But God blessed Abram, regardless of whatever place Lot chose. And because God had chose Abram to be the one that's blessed in all of his line. Well, as I mentioned, we talked about Abram was a type of Christ and all this. And it says in Genesis 13, 12 through 13, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And so now we're going to see this morning, as we look through this lesson, how Lot's bad decision to go to a wicked place and live. Now remember, the Bible says that Lot is a just man. It calls him just. It calls him righteous, that he vexed his righteous soul. That's what it says over in, I believe it's 2 Peter, that he vexed his righteous soul. So he was what we would consider a saved person. Somebody that was a godly person, was supposed to be living that way. But we see where his bad decision to go in a place he should not have been, he had no business living there, is going to affect everything in his life. It's going to change the course of his history, of his life, the history of the world, in fact, because of his bad decision. And look at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations." So we're introduced to these four kings. Now these four kings come out of the land of Shinar, also known as Babylon. We talked about that's where Abram actually was from. He originated out of the Ur of the Chaldees. When you hear the name Babylon, when you hear the name the Valley of Shinar or the land of Shinar, that is all referring to the same area. And it's that area over there that Abram was called out of, came out of the Ur of Chaldees, but that's the seat of idolatry. That's where Nimrod started there. And Nimrod began that land over in Shinar. And so this is where all these four kings are coming from, these that we just mentioned. I'm going to give you a little brief information about these, the best that we can find, because the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about any of these kings. They're only mentioned briefly. For example, this Amraphel, the king of Shinar. The only place he's mentioned in all the Bible is in this chapter, in these verses we just read. Two times in all the Bible is this man mentioned. So we don't know a whole lot about him through the Bible. We can look at Babylonian history and see his name mentioned, which in Babylon his name is a little different than this, but it's believed to be the same man. But it says he's the king of Shinar. So all that land, we would suppose him to be sovereign over that. Well, within the land of Shinar, there are also different cities, and there's different colonies in that. It's a big space. I don't know if I can find it on the map or not. It's not going to be labeled that in this on this map. But let's see. It's going to be like right in here, this whole section, all up through here. So there's a bunch of cities and colonies, communities all throughout that land. It's like if you think about the United States, you could call, say the president, we don't have a king here, but the president has the highest office in the land. And so we could say Donald Trump is, we could say, the king of the land of America. Well, within America, we have the 50 states, of course. So then you could say, well, this guy's the governor over this state. You know, who's ours? Bill Lee. We could say Bill Lee is the king of Tennessee. And so think of it in that way. So Amraphel is the king of all this land. And then these other men that are called kings are within the land of Shinar. And they are over those colonies or cities and places. And that's why it calls them like this, the next one there, Arioch, king of Elasar. Elasar is a city within Shinar in Babylon. Well, this the Amraphel. Some actually believe that Amraphel, the first one mentioned, the king of Shinar, some believe that he is Nimrod, that it's another name for him. And I suppose that could, you know, you could believe that if you want, but the Bible doesn't say that, so we can't state it for a fact, but that's some people's opinion. If he's not Nimrod, then he's certainly a descendant of Nimrod. He comes from that line, therefore he become the king of that land. Now we know that Nimrod was the first one the Bible mentions that's over there in that area. And that's, of course, where they built the Tower of Babel, and God confounded their languages and called it Babel. And that's where Babylon comes from. So Shinar is the land which ultimately became Babylon, and it's where the Chaldeans originate from. So you may hear somebody be referred to as a Chaldean, or they speak in Chalde. This land, though, Amraphel is essentially king of all of Babylon in that day, and that is also lines up with Babylonian history books. Now, the next person, Arioch, if I could pronounce his name in Hebrew like the experts can, it's like Arioch. It's something like that. It's like you're clearing your throat. Arioch, king of Ellasar. We don't know much about this man either. Some believe that he was related to Amraphel, that I believe Amraphel's mother and this one's mother were sisters or something along that line. There is another Arioch. Y'all may remember in the book of Daniel, Arioch, the captain to Nebuchadnezzar, the headhunter, the one that Nebuchadnezzar sent out to destroy all the wise men. And he's the one that actually informed Daniel of the plans of Nebuchadnezzar and saved his life. But it's not the same Arioch. It's that would have been several hundred years later that would have happened. But he was probably related to him, probably named after him. Arioch, king of Ellasar. And then this... I'm going to try to pronounce his name the way it's supposed to be. It's Kedorlaomer. Now, all my life I've heard preachers get up and call this man Cheddar Lomer. That's fine, but Kedorlaomer, king of Elam. This man is king over the city of Elam, which also is in the land of Shinar. Now, he seems to be very powerful. He has stretched his reign further than just the city that he's in here in Elam. He's actually stretched it over into the land of Canaan. So he's came out of Shinar, and somehow he has ruled over all these other five kings that's mentioned here in just in the next few verses that they go to battle with. And he has become, they're paying tribute to him, and they've done this for 12 years. So somewhere in there was some kind of skirmish or some kind of, he did something to be able to overpower all those other kings, and he became like their sovereign king that they answered to. And so they were paying him tribute money, and they didn't want to do it. And so they quit paying him tribute money in the 13th year that he was reigning over them. And that's the cause of all this rebellion. That's why this war is going to break out, because they refused to pay Kedorlaomer. The next king there, his name is Tidal, king of nations. Now, it doesn't give us a specific city right here that's named that he's king over. Most likely, it's probably several colonies or several communities that he is over. The word nations right there comes from Hebrew goi goi, and it means Gentile nations is what that means. And so it's just a handful of different nations that this man, Tidal or Tidal, is over. Probably several small cities in the land of Shinar. And... Nothing else known about this man either. All right, look at verse 2. It says that these made war with Berah, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemabir, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bala, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Sidim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Well, now we see the mention. This is the first war that's mentioned in the Bible. Here in Genesis 14, the first time we see a war break out. And like most wars, it's not really over anything very important other than the pride of this Kedorlaomer not receiving his tribute money or not receiving what he thinks belongs to him. And so in retaliation, he's going to go to war. He surprises these men by coming to their land to wage war against them. This wasn't an official war treaty where they sent out a notice and saying, hey, we're coming to fight you, get ready. No, it wasn't like that. This was one of those where they just come into the land, invaded it, and started taking over things. But it is the first war mentioned in the Bible. And as we just mentioned, the reason for the war, because these five kings from these nations that were surrounded Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the kings, and then these other places that are mentioned, we've got Admah and Zeboam, and then Bala. These are three other places that are in Canaan. So all these are Canaanite cities that these kings are from. And they obviously were tired of paying tribute to Kedorlaomer for whatever reason he was making them pay, or however he was over them. And so they got together and banded together and come up with a plan. They said, listen, guys, we are just not going to pay this guy again. And so this has really made him very angry. And so we're given that list of five Canaanite kings from these lands. Barah, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemabir, king of Zeboim, and an unnamed king, Bala. This is, he's not even important enough to have a name here in God's word. But he is mentioned as being the king of that one place there. Okay, look at verse 5. It says, and in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote Rephaims in the Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zazims in Ham, and the Emims in Shabbat Kirathaim, and the Horites and their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. All right. So all these kings from the land of Shinar began to wage war on all the cities, all in the land of Canaan. Notice even it mentions the Amorites. They wage war against all the different cities and all the different kings and all the land of Canaan. And so they rise up to battle. And specifically, these four kings are mentioned there in the land of Canaan. All right, verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bala, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Sidim, with Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. Okay, so the five kings rise up now to go to battle with the four kings from Shinar. And it doesn't look like a lot of battle was taking place. It looks like they were pretty much overtaken by these kings from Shinar, even though there were more of them. There were five kings that come up against the four kings. Verse 10 says, and the vale of Sidim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. All right, so obviously the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah found themselves outnumbered, outpowered, outgunned, or whatever, outsorted. Unfortunately for them, they tried to escape. They must not have been real familiar with the territory they were in. And they try to run, and this place is filled full of slime pits. Now, slime pit is, there's a chemical or a substance that comes up out of the ground. It's called bitumen. Another name for it is asphalt. It's the same thing they use to put on parking lots and things. It's the same stuff. And so it comes up from the ground, and it's sometimes referred to as pitch in the Bible. You may remember Moses' mother when she made the little ark in the bulrushes for Moses. She covered it in slime and pitch. She got it from one of these slime pits, slime and pitch. And so it's a sticky, gooey, black, nasty stuff. Well, there's pits out there, open pits all around the Dead Sea. And that's where this area is at, around the Dead Sea. And so these men are trying to flee from the men from Shinar that's come out to battle them. And they fall in these slime pits and die. It'd be kind of like falling off into quicksand, but it's probably worse than that. But those that managed to make it through the slime pits, they ran, the Bible says, into the mountains. It says those that remained fled to the mountain. So not all of them died there, but the two main kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, it looks like they lost their lives in the slime pits. Verse 11, it says, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelled in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Well, naturally, the armies of Shinar are going to pillage and plunder all of the cities that they've destroyed. I mean, To the victor goes the spoils. That's what what everybody says. And so when you defeat a land, a city or something, you go in and you raid it. You take anything valuable. You take prisoners. You take their women, their children. You take anybody that's rich so you can use them as a bargaining chip. That's probably why they took Lot, because he was obviously a wealthy man. He had hundreds of servants and cattle, and they immediately recognized this man's wealthy. We're going to take him as a prisoner, and they could probably use him later on to, blackmail somebody or to get money, extort money from him. And so they've taken Lot. Now we see that Lot's bad decision is going to start affecting him now. I'm sure it's already been affecting him, but now, because he's living in a wicked land, he's got took over there and been taken as a prisoner. Verse 13, "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram." So at least one man escaped from Sodom, and he is well aware of the relationship between Lot and Abram. He knows that he is Abram's nephew. And so he runs to tell Abram about this. And so then it mentions some other people in there. It says, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, these were confederate with Abram. So this man is related to these men who are also friends with Abram. And so these men have banded together. Being a confederate means that you're on the same side. You've got a confederacy with each other. That's the United States when we were in Civil War. The states of the South banded together. They become the Confederate states. They were in a confederacy together to pull out of the United States. And so that's why they were called Confederates. These men have a confederacy with Abram. No doubt if Abram needed something, he could call them, and vice versa. They were friendly with each other. And this man comes to warn Abram of what's happened. We mentioned this numerous times already in our studies, but here in verse 13, we see that first usage of the word Hebrew. Now, I've explained already several times that name comes from the name Eber, which is also called Heber, and it means one who crosses over from the other side. Now, Eber, we know, was a descendant of Shem, which eventually come down to Eber, which comes down all the way to Abram. Abram was from that same bloodline. Well, he's called here Hebrew because he crossed over the river Euphrates into the land of Canaan, and they started calling him a Hebrew, but also because of his descendant Eber. Verse 14, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan." Well, we've been talking all along how wealthy that Abram was. Here we get just a little bit of idea just how wealthy he was. These men that he chose, 318 of them, were men that were just born in his household. These were not people he bought or bargained for, or they come to work for him. These people were born in his household through his servants. So they belonged in everything that Abram possessed. These men are specifically and specially trained in battle. That's what the Bible says. It says he armed his trained servants, born in his own house. These men have been raised up to battle. The Bible doesn't mention much about Abram being any kind of general or a captain or anything, but he most certainly had a military mind. And he's raised up these men as military men to be able to probably to protect everything that he owned. But also in cases like we see right now, these men are already trained. If something like this happens, here's what you're going to do. So they had it all worked out. They knew what to wear to go to battle. They knew what weapons they needed. They were armed. It says he armed his trained servant. He's got enough things there to arm 318 men. That's a lot of stuff. I mean, we're talking swords and staves and just anything you would need to go to battle with. And so Abram, he was ready for this. Now, since these men are trained, they know how to pursue their enemy. It says that they pursued them unto Dan. Now, of course, this land that they go and pursue them to would not have been named Dan at this time. Moses, being the human penman of the book of Genesis, he's giving people that would read this, the Hebrew that would be reading this, he's giving them an idea of where this location was. They would know it as Dan. it probably was not called Dan. Well, we know it wasn't, because it's not called Dan until later on. We find that in the Bible where it became called Dan. So Moses is just telling us where the area is that they chased them into, all the way up to the area where Dan is. He's given a reference point. It wouldn't be called Dan until 500 years later, when the land is divided up between the sons of Jacob. Verse 15, "And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus." Well, with only 318 men, plus these other men, those that come to warn him, the ones that he was in confederacy with, no doubt they brought anybody they had to fight. And so all of 318 of Abram's men, plus these men, they chase after them. They are probably outnumbered by these kings of Shinar and all their armies. They're probably outnumbered. So they're not going to just go and try to fight them in broad daylight on a battlefield. So they're going to do something else. Abram has a mind here. He's got a good mind. And he knows what he wants to do. He seems like he's advanced in the art of war. There's some men that have a brain and a mentality to when it comes to war, they know what to do. Robert E. Lee was one of those men. He knew in times of war what to do, how to divide up his army to make it look larger, how to surprise them in the middle of the night, to be ready at 6 a.m., all his soldiers standing there in front of the enemy. He understood how to do these things. He had that mind. There's lots of men like that. Look at General Sherman. Sherman, I don't believe, had such a strategic mind. Sherman was one of those men that all he wanted to do was get it done. And so I'll try to give you an analogy of what I'm trying to think of. When I was in high school, I know I'm going a long way for this. When I was in high school, I was on the bowling team. I was not a great bowler. I averaged about 175. But I was a straight thrower. I didn't know how to do the curves and all that. Some people that I bowled with knew how to make the ball curve. They had a way to hold it. And they were very strategic. And so they knew, they lined up on those lines. They knew which one they wanted to bowl on. They held it a certain way. And they would bowl. And that ball would go toward the gutter and then curve and then come and make a strike. I never could do that. I could not figure it out for my life. So what I did, I got the heaviest ball I could find. And I went up there right in the middle of the thing and slung it as hard as I could. And I still averaged 175, so it wasn't too bad. But I believe it's just the sheer force of throwing the ball down there and knocking them down. But I didn't have the strategic mind that some of these other people had, and their average was like 225, and way up there. My friend Kevin, he could do that. He understood how to do it. But there's some men that have a different way of thinking, a different mindset. Sherman, I don't know why I'm going here. I have it on my mind. Sherman, he wasn't like Robert E. Lee, where he strategized everything. His determination was to just burn his way all the way to the sea. And he wanted to make sure he went straight through Atlanta and defeated Atlanta. So he went as hard and fast as he could, burning everything in his sight. That's why it's called Sherman's March to the Sea. And you can see it on the map how he just plowed through there. He was very successful at that, if that's all he's doing. He just gained a lot of men, did a lot of damage, didn't care what he did. But other men, they had an art to it. Robert E. Lee had an art to it. He had it all figured out. He didn't want to kill as many men as Sherman. Sherman didn't care who he killed. He just wanted to kill everybody just to win. Robert E. Lee, his motive was not to kill everybody. His motive was to win. More or less, he wanted to put enough fear in the enemy that they understood that they could not defeat him. And so he really wanted, he would take prisoners before he would kill them. But he had that mind of war. Abram's got a mind here to where he's going to make a strategic decision to split his men up into groups. And he's going to go in the middle of the night and he's going to surprise attack all these armies of these kings. And it's going to work. He's going to do it in succession. All these men, they're going to split up, and all at the same time in two or three different locations are all of a sudden going to come in on these men, and they're going to be able to defeat them. And so they staged simultaneous attacks in the middle of the night and caught them by surprise and defeated them. Verse 16, it says, "And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people." Again, the victor goes, the spoils go to the victor. So they were able to get back all the goods and all the people that these kings had taken, the women, the children, all the men that were taken captive and all their goods. Now, most men in Abram's position would have taken all that wealth to himself. He would have went home with it. He, after all, was the leader of all this. It was his idea. He defeated them. He used his men. He could have said, men, load up all that stuff. You take it to my place, and then it's all mine. That's what most men would have done. Abram did not do that. He wasn't interested in their stuff. He didn't want any of it. He did succeed in what he went for. He went for Lot. It calls him his brother Lot. That's just a way of saying, we know it wasn't his brother, it was his nephew. But that's just, the Bible would use those terms in a general sense, letting him know that he is, you know, related to him. And so it calls him his brother, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. We're going to see in next week, as we finish up this chapter, that Abram is not interested in these spoils of the war and the people that's taken prisoner. He doesn't care. He's not going to make any man that was there his servants and all that stuff. He's going to leave all that behind. I don't want to go into that in great detail today because we'll look at it next week. But he's going to give 10% of the spoils to Melchizedek, which is what we're going to focus on next week. I know it's not been long since I preached on that, but we're going to look at that. And he's going to give everything else back to Sodom. But what I want to do now is, we have just a few minutes left, I want to look at some of the types that we've seen already this morning. Identify some of these. Can anybody, just right off the top of your head, can you think of any of a type that you find in this in these verses?
Slime pits, kind of like sin, falling into sin.
Yeah, yeah, good. I didn't have that one wrote down. All right. Well, I think we can safely say that Lot represents what we would call a Christian living out of God's will, or a Christian living in sin. Again, in 2 Peter 2:7-9, the Bible says this: "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, to be punished." Well, so Lot, as I said, he's a type of a Christian, because he is called just, he is called righteous, but yet he was living in a place that he did not belong. He did not belong there in Sodom. Now, you may remember just, I guess it's been 3 years now, when Target Corporation came out and said that they were going to allow men to go into women's restrooms. The very day I heard that, me and my family said, we will never, ever, ever go back to Target. We still have never, ever, ever went back to Target. It'd be very easy for us, since it's just a mile down the road from us. There's times it'd be so great to be able to go into a store because it's close, convenient, it's on the way to work and what all of this. I will not go in that store. You would have to drag my dead body in that store to go back in there. Well, I heard some people say, well, now, that's just not a Christian attitude. Wouldn't it be better if Christians went to Target so they could be a witness to those that are in there? All right. My question is, how many of those Christians are going to Target and witnessing while they're in the store? I'll tell you how many. Zero. They're going in there to shop. They're not going in there to witness. And so don't try to tell me that for the betterment or the spreading of the gospel, we should plant ourselves in the middle of the sinful place. And you know, all that. That's the same as saying, well, Brother Byron, all the sinners are in bars and crack houses. You ought to go to a crack house or a bar. That's the same thing. We don't belong there. Listen, we can reach the world without having to be part of the world. So Lot has made himself a part of the sinful the world. The Bible said they were wicked, not just wicked, wicked exceedingly is what the Bible says. And he knows that, and he's living there. And it says he's vexed his righteous soul. You know what that means, don't you? Every day he's there in Sodom knowing he's in the wrong place. And it's vexing him. That means that it's destroying him inside. It's tearing him down. It makes him sick. He worries himself to death. But he's got himself in this shape now. He's the one that said, I'm going to go live there, you know, this is the best and all this. Now he's got a family there. No doubt that's where he took a wife from, because the Bible doesn't mention him having a wife until after he's in Sodom. So he's taken a wife from Sodom. So he's vexing himself. As a righteous man, he has no business living in that place. One of the problems with a Christian living in sin is the fact that there are repercussions to your sin. While you may not have to go to hell and die and pay the penalty for your sin in hell because you're saved, you still have to face the repercussions of your sin. Don't think just because you're saved that you can get by with sinning and not have anything happen to you. There's repercussions. We see Lot's going to suffer a lot of them because of his bad decisions and living out of God's will. He chose to live in Sodom. And so now we see he's been taken as prisoner as part of that. Another type. Once again, we find Abram as a type of Christ. We find in this story Abram's love. He has love for Lot. We also find his mercy. He has mercy on all the people there and Lot, and grace. He gives Lot grace. He could have said, well, you made your bed, you sleep in it. You chose to live in Sodom. Now you're paying for what you deserve, what you're getting. But he didn't do that. He come to save him. Abram is a type of savior for Lot. He's come to save him from all the harm that's going on because of his enemies. Jesus, because of his love, his grace, and his mercy, become our savior and saved us from the harm that becomes us from our enemy. The Bible says that Satan is our enemy. He's our adversary. He opposes us. Well, Christ came to deal with that and help us with that. Abram is also an intercessor for Lot. Christ being our intercessor. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 and 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That is Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah, the Savior Jesus that would come, and he calls him an intercessor. He says he made intercession for the transgressors. The transgressors are you and I. We transgress against God with our sins. Jesus came to make intercession for us, the transgressors. Paul also writes of this in Romans 8 and 34. He says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Well, that's what the Lord's doing. He's not just sitting up there whittling beside God on his right hand. He's up there making intercession. He sees everything that's going on down here. He sees the struggle we go through. He knows the sin that we get in. And, he's there to intercede between us and the Father. He is our intercessor. He makes intercession for us. And so Abram is interceding on Lot's behalf. Lot could just let him, or Abram could just let Lot over to the enemies and whatever they want to do with him. But he didn't. And the last one I have here atop, the battle between the armies of the land of Shinar and the army of Abram. This is a type of the battle between good and evil, between right and wrong, between righteous and unrighteous. As we see Abram's army, the righteous army, come against the unrighteous armies of the kings of Shinar. And so it's ultimately a battle between God and Satan. And we see that the good takes the victory over the evil. Abram, being the good, is the victor over the evil of these kings of Shinar. Well, we've got about 3 minutes, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Bible study this morning. I pray that it's been helpful. Lord, I pray that we understand just how important it is for us to live like a Christian should live. Lord, not find ourselves in the slime pits. God, not find ourselves under the enemy's control. But God, we just pray that you help us. Lord, we pray for our service coming up. I pray for all the mothers that will be here, those that do not have their mothers. I pray for them, Lord, you'll give them comfort. And Lord, I pray that you help us in the singing, the testifying, the fellowship, the preaching, and that you'll be glorified in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.